The video clip is from a movie called John Q, in which the parents realize that their son has an enlarged heart, and without a heart transplant, the son is going to die. And the father gets to the point where he is willing to kill himself so that his son will live. In good Hollywood fashion, just so you know, the end of the movie, a helicopter comes in and has a heart, so he doesn't have to do it. But can you imagine watching your child die? When I was in the Twin Cities, I was in the same church for about 10 years during the time I was in seminary and then afterwards working in it. And during that 10-year period, I became familiar with a family in the church that had three sons and a daughter. What they didn't realize until their oldest son was about five is that their sons had inherited a rare disease which compromised their immune system. So much so that in the 10 years I was there, I watched their two oldest children die. And their third child face death. I will never forget the times I was at the University of Minnesota Children's Hospital, walking the halls and looking into these rooms in which these children are just facing the worst diseases ever. I didn't understand the pain until I became a parent. I want you to try and imagine what it must be like to have a dying child. Because if you don't, you won't understand the story before us this morning. For as we continue in Luke chapter 8, we come to this passage in which we read, "Now Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they had all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. And Jesus was on his way. The crowds almost crushed him, and the woman was there who had been subjected to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. 'Who touched me?' Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me.' Then the woman, seeing that she could no longer go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.' While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. 'Your daughter is dead,' he said. 'Don't bother the teacher anymore.' Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, 'Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed.' When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all of the people were wailing and mourning for her. 'Stop wailing,' Jesus said. 'She is not dead, but asleep.' They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned to her, and at once she stood up, and then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened." For the few moments we have this morning, I want to return back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at this man who was God. And we come to chapter 8, and in the end of the chapter, we're going to see that Jesus is able to deal with any illness. But as we pick up the story in verse 40, Luke just simply says, "Now when Jesus returned." I don't want to just simply leave it there, because I think in order to understand exactly what transpires in the last half, you need to understand the first half, because chapter 8 in many ways is a real life episode of 24. Maybe you've seen the TV show in which Jack Bauer faces all of the world's worst criminals and somehow amazingly in a 24-hour period of time is able to face it down, and the bad guys, who usually are at least in the president's cabinet, if not the president himself, is somehow stopped by Jack Bauer. But in chapter 8, we have one of those real-life 24-hour periods. It begins with Jesus preaching. He has changed his preaching style. He no longer is preaching in the plain terms as he did on the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plains, but is now speaking in parables. And as we look at Matthew and Mark's account, we see that the crowd begins to press in so hard that he has to get in a boat and he goes off into the sea just a little ways to preach. And he preaches all afternoon and until the time the sun begins to set, and Jesus is exhausted. And so he tells his disciples, let's go to the other side of the sea. And so they get in at least a couple boats and they head out and they're going across the beautiful sea, and a storm comes out of nowhere, and it is the worst storm the disciples have ever faced. They've tried everything they possibly can, but they're convinced life is over. And so finally they wake Jesus, and Jesus, with that discouraged look in his eyes, look at them, turns to the sea and just says, hush. And it's quiet. They arrive on the other side, hoping for a chance to catch a break and to get some rest, but it isn't long until suddenly this maniac comes running out of the cemeteries, bloody skin as he's cut himself, iron chains hanging from his arms and his feet, screaming at the top of his lungs, and suddenly they realize they're in the presence of an uncontrollable man. And Jesus stops him, casts the demons out of the man into a herd of hogs, and suddenly they go over the cliff and into the water, and 2,000 pigs are dead. And Jesus sits with the man clothed and in his right mind. And the people come and say, hey, we don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. And Jesus gets back on the boat. And that is what precedes the story. That's the now. And I love this contrast over there on the other side of Galilee, where there was only one who was interested. They wanted nothing to do with him. But Luke tells us when he arrives here, there's suddenly a huge crowd and they welcomed him. In fact, they were expecting him. Jesus suddenly returns back, probably to the city of Capernaum. We're not exactly sure where, but someplace back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And once again, hoping to get a break, he doesn't find it. And he is filled with the masses coming up against him and wanting to hear him talk, to see him do miracles. And amongst them is a man by the name of Jairus. We're simply told he was a synagogue leader. Let me just give you a little background to that. As you begin to study the Jewish history, you'll realize that the worship in Israel largely followed two different paths. Going back to the Old Testament, God had commanded that there were to be a tabernacle first, and then eventually a temple in which would become the physical manifestation of God's presence in Israel. It was the place that you would go to bring your sacrifices. If you desired to worship God, you would go to the temple. But as the nation of Israel was taken captive and the temple was destroyed, a second tier developed, a synagogue. A synagogue was a place that would be in every community. In fact, any community that had 10 families or more, it was believed you were expected to give a tenth of your belonging. And so it should only take 10 families to support a synagogue. And so every town, no matter how small, as long as there were 10 families, had a synagogue. The synagogue was controlled largely by the Pharisees, the temple by the Sadducees. And you see that tension is throughout the Gospels, in which the priesthood and the Sadducees ruled Jerusalem and ruled the temple, while the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders ruled the synagogue. And the synagogue was a place of prominence and importance, and evidently Jairus was one of the leaders in this particular synagogue, and undoubtedly as such, he had been in the synagogue when Jesus taught. We're told repeatedly that Jesus went from synagogue to synagogue, preaching and teaching and healing. Maybe Jairus was there that Sabbath when the man who was demon-possessed was miraculously and wonderfully healed by Jesus. Maybe he was there the day Peter's mother fell sick and he saw Jesus heal. Maybe he had been there for hundreds of healings. We don't know. But Jairus' little girl, his only daughter, was sick. If you continue through chapter 7, you'll find at the end of chapter 7, there's this story with Simon, a Pharisee, perhaps a synagogue ruler in the likes of Jairus, who is disgusted by the fact that Jesus allows Mary to wash his feet. And there seems to be this divide at the end of chapter 7 in which Jesus is now being rejected by the leadership, by the synagogue rulers. We don't know for sure where Jairus was, but I think there's a reasonable chance to think that Jairus had said, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus, until his little girl. In fact, Luke goes on to tell us that it was his only little girl. She was 12 years of age. I have a 12-year-old in my house. I can't imagine what it would be like to watch your little girl lay in a bed. The doctors come and are unable to help. Medicine is useless. And the only path that's left is death. And so this synagogue ruler runs out and does something that no synagogue ruler would ever do. He falls at the feet of Jesus, humiliating himself, saying, "Jesus, please come." And so Jesus heads out. And as he heads out, we're told that Jesus was almost crushed by the crowds. You ever been in a crowd? My guess is because most of us here this morning live in small town Iowa, we're probably not huge fans of crowds. I would guess occasionally you have to go to, say, an Iowa football game or basketball game. You go to the mall, you go to the state fair, and you're faced with a number of people. But have you ever been in a crowd where you honestly felt you might get crushed? I have to say I've never been in one in the United States, but when I was in India, crowds are different. There's simply more people in India. There's a billion people in a third of the size, and there was never a time in which I was ever by myself. There were always people around, but in India, they don't understand the whole concept of a line, a queue. It doesn't exist. It's get up to the front, push your way to the front, and whoever is strongest wins. One particular day, I had a chance to visit a cricket match. I'm sure you all are huge cricket fans, and I'm sure you all understand the greater details of cricket, but let me just give you a little bit of background. Cricket is one of those sports that takes forever to play. A normal cricket match is a 3 to 5 day endeavor. They decided that was even too long for people in India, so they now crunch it down to what they call 1 day test matches. And that's where the one team gets a chance to bat in the morning, and then the other team in the afternoon. And so there's about 8 hours of cricket, and they play it in large stadiums. And on this particular day, I got invited to go watch the Indian national team play the Australian national team. I went with one of the students, and so we had tickets in the cheap seats. Their stadiums are a little different than here in Iowa. The stadium probably sat about 100,000 people. About 75% to 80% of it were cheap seats with one entrance. They played for 4 hours, and at the end of the 4 hours, they take an hour and a half lunch break, and then they come back and play 4 more hours in the afternoon. And I was sitting next to the student, and as soon as he stood up, I headed out with him, not really understanding what was about to transpire. The hallway was probably about half the width of this room, in which there was 80,000 people trying to get out, and I was crushed to the point that I could not move my arms. You begin to do one of these numbers. And you're beginning to wonder, am I going to survive? And we had to move about 30 feet, and as we got towards the end, I began to realize that the door was smaller than the hallway. And the way they got the crowd smaller was policemen stood at the end of the door with nightsticks, smacking people in the head, getting them to move over. I think that's the kind of crowd Jesus was in. The Middle East is known for their crowds. They cram together in these unbelievable masses of humanity. And Jesus is almost crushed. And then there's a woman. A woman who was there, we're told, had been subject to bleeding. We're not told exactly what the ailment is. Most scholars would suggest it's something to do with her menstrual cycle. Which gives us a few interesting thoughts. This was not an uncommon ailment in the day, but it was an ailment that brought with it tremendous social connotations. It was assumed the way you get this disease is through immorality. As I was thinking about it, I think the best connection to modern day I can come up with is AIDS. We know that you can get AIDS lots of ways, but the first impression you have when you hear someone has AIDS, be honest, it's rarely good. It's almost, well, we know how they got that. That's what this lady was faced with. And for 12 years, she suffered. She suffered the physical struggles of a drained blood system. But she suffered a lot more than just the social and the physical. I was shamed as I was preparing for this Sunday's sermon. I have been, for the last couple years, been reading through the Bible. And this year I've chose to do it on Bible Gateway. If you're not familiar with Bible Gateway, there's a website out there that you can go on and you can read. It just simply tells you, you pick the day, it gives you the reading. And so every night I have a little netbook. It's sitting by the side of my bed. I grab it and I lay in bed. Last thing I do before I go to sleep is I read through my passage. And on Wednesday night, I was in the book of Leviticus. Of all places, in Leviticus chapter 15. And as I was reading it, I made the comment to Renee, what's this men's discharge and women's bleeding? I don't understand what it means. And besides that, why in the world would I ever need to know what it means? Thursday morning, I come and I begin working on Sunday's message. And you know what? You don't understand this passage if you haven't read Leviticus 15. Because in Leviticus 15, you find out that if you as a woman are bleeding, you are considered unclean. That had some pretty significant consequences. It meant, first of all, you were not allowed to go to the temple. If you were bleeding, you couldn't go anywhere near the temple. If the only place you have to worship God, the only place the Word of God is found, remember, we get so spoiled, I would guess every single one of us have dozens of Bibles. We have computers that we can go on, BibleGateway.com. We can turn on the radio. We can listen to it. We can turn on the TV. But imagine in a world that the only place you ever heard God's Word was coming to a building like this, and then being told you couldn't do that for 12 years. You heard God's Word never in 12 years. Made me stop to think for a second. What would happen if you didn't hear God's Word for 12 years? What happens if God's Word was entirely removed from your life next week? Next month? Imagine this lady who couldn't hear God's Word for 12 years, but there was a second part of it. If you were unclean, you were not allowed to touch anyone. I remember several years ago, I was reading a book in which it said that women need 7 meaningful touches a day. Imagine if you happen to live in a home where there are 5 women. Now, that's a whole other discussion, but touch is very important, particularly to women. This woman had not been touched for 12 years. In fact, what she's doing by going to the crowd was a violation of the law. I read several different opinions, and I'm not exactly sure what it was, but it ranged all the way from her being publicly humiliated and sent home if found out, to being stoned for trying. But she decides, I must see Jesus. And this woman who has suffered, who has been subject to this bleeding, she goes off, and as she goes off, no one can heal her. I find it kind of interesting. Do you remember Luke's profession? Luke is a doctor. And he says, no one's able to heal her. Do you know what Mark says? Mark says, those terrible doctors, they suffered a great deal under the care of doctors and spent all she had, and yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. I don't know exactly what the condition was, but I find it interesting. Luke chooses to leave that condemnation of doctors out, but she was subject to this bleeding, and as she was bleeding, she finally comes up from behind of Jesus, and she touches the edge of his cloak. Most of us don't wear cloaks, so that doesn't necessarily mean anything, but in the Jewish culture, the prayer shawl was something that a rabbi would have always worn. And if you look at the prayer shawls, you'll notice that they have 5 blue lines in them. That speaks of God's righteousness. But at the very corner of them are these tassels. And these tassels would have been behind the person. And in Jesus' day, we're told that the more important the person, the larger the tassels. And these tassels always had 5 knots in them to speak of the 5 books of the Old Testament. But you can imagine that this woman is walking up and she grabs the tassels Jesus has. But it's interesting that she doesn't touch it. You know, we get the idea from reading it that it's this idea that she just kind of touches it. But the word literally means she laid hold of. She grasped it for all she was worth. And immediately, her bleeding stops. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a second, everybody slow down, stop! Somebody touched me. I love Peter. Maybe it's because I can relate to Peter. But Peter waits for a minute. Nobody says anything. And so Peter has this incredible propensity. I read this week, and this might be my favorite line of the week. Peter has this propensity to replace silence with stupidity. And so Peter speaks up. He says, Jesus, nobody touched you. You'd be better off asking who didn't touch you. And Jesus says, no, somebody touched me because I know that the power has gone out from me. God does nothing by accident. Everything he does, he knows exactly what happened. I'm convinced that Jesus wasn't saying, I think somebody touched me. Who is it? He knew. But he was giving this woman a chance to respond. Why? Well, some have suggested he didn't want her to understand that she was healed by the cloak rather than by the person. That she would be given into superstition, perhaps. Perhaps he was wanting to make sure that the crowd understood that this woman who once was unclean, undoubtedly most in the city knew her if they had recognized her face as this unclean woman. And Jesus was now saying she's no longer unclean, perhaps. But I think the main reason, because faith is not a private thing. We live in a day and age in which the whole idea is we're to keep our faith to ourselves. That it's all right if you want to believe it, just don't bother me with it. You can believe whatever you want, just don't bother me. But I am convinced as you read through the New Testament, faith is never a private thing. Jesus goes as far in Matthew 22 to say, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Paul in Romans 10 says that by confession of the mouth, salvation is found. Faith is something that's intended to be public, not private. And thus Jesus asks her, and the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then Jesus does an amazing thing. I love the way Luke writes. There's this incredible story in which he interposes two stories. There is the father whose daughter is dying and is doing whatever he can to care for the daughter. And there's this woman who has no one to help her. And the only time in all the New Testament Jesus says, daughter, you have no one. I will be your father figure. Daughter, your faith has, it's translated healed, but the word is literally saved you. What a beautiful picture of God's love for the least of society. But back to the important in society. As soon as this takes place, while Jesus was still speaking, somebody with incredible tact comes. Jairus, your daughter's dead, don't bug the guy. I don't know exactly where he took the lessons on how to communicate, but maybe he could work in a little bit. But now death has come. And Jesus turns to Jairus and he says, don't be afraid, only believe. I am convinced this is the moment of decision. If Jairus had said, she's dead, I am convinced Jesus would have gone on and never went to the house, just as he did on the other side of the sea. What would Jairus decide? Matthew translates it this way. My daughter has just died, but come, put your hand on her and she will live. And so Jesus gets up and he goes, and there's this incredible miracle in which he arrives at the house of Jairus. He did not let anyone in except... I love this. This is the very first time in the Gospels in which Jesus is going to separate a smaller group from the 12. Up until this point, it's always been with the multitudes or at most with the 12. But from this moment on, he begins to work with is often called the inner circle. And who is there? Mr. Big Mouth is there. What an incredible encouragement to me, because I fail so many times. I say so many stupid things. I do so many things that just are dumb. And yet Jesus says, Peter, why don't you come? Peter and John and James and the child's father and the mother go in. Meanwhile, all of the people were wailing. This is something that we miss from our culture, because if you've been to a funeral lately, most funerals in our culture are very somber, very sober events. Everybody talks like this. Nobody talks very loud. We think silence is the way we grieve. In the first century, silence was not the way they grieved. It was in the first century expected that at every funeral there would be at least a minimum of two flute players. And the flute players would not play beautiful melodies, but they would play these loud, uncomfortable, dissonant sounds. There would be at least one wailer, most often female, because they can hit those high, uncomfortable notes, and they would wail at the top of their lungs. And the wealthier you were, the more individuals you would have. And Jairus, as a synagogue leader, probably had dozens of people who were there just wailing at the top of their lungs. And Jesus says to them to stop. And as soon as they stop, he says, "She's not dead." And we get a hint that these are professional wailers, because they instantly go from wailing to laughing. "You're an idiot, Jesus. We do this as a living. You don't think we know who's dead? What do you mean she's not dead? Of course she's dead." And Jesus goes in and he takes the child by the hand. And he, in the same greeting you would give a child who is taking a nap, he says, "My child, wake up." And her spirit returns. And she's well. What can we learn in just the few minutes we have left? I am convinced that there's at least three things that I learned from this passage, and I hope you can take something as well. But first of all, I am convinced that the primary point of the passage is to ask us, how will we respond to Jesus? As Luke writes it, he's constantly sharing with us the response of all the people. Back in the chapter, when the disciples see Jesus calm the storm, what is their response? They are awed. They are amazed. They are afraid. Jesus then goes to the Gadareans and he casts out the demons. And the man who's possessed by the demons suddenly responds to Jesus in love. "May I go with you, please?" he begs. The people, they don't get what's going on, but they want nothing to do with it. They say, "No thanks." You come across and the crowds are welcoming him, and Jairus is forced to decide, what will he do with Jesus? The wailers laugh at him. The question is, what will you do with him? Will you laugh? Will you in fear say, "Not interested, another day"? Or will you in simple childlike faith reach out to him and say, "Jesus, I need you"? In the end, nothing else really matters but what you do with Jesus. Secondly, I find it fascinating that as you go through this story, Luke is going to pick almost every category of fear we face. There's the fear of the physical disaster. Back earlier in the chapter, the disciples are on the water and they are being assailed by the winds. The boat is filling with water. They are beginning to sink and they are faced with physical devastation. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat sinking, but I'm quite confident all of us at some point will face physical problems. Maybe you're not sure you're going to have a job tomorrow. Maybe economic times are very tight. Maybe there's going to be a disaster for any of us. You move on. You suddenly are greeted by this man who's possessed by thousands of demons, and he is violent, and he attacks anyone who's near him, and he goes out against them, and the people have tried to keep him under wraps, and they can't, and they are fearful of these relationships that turn violent. Maybe you have a relationship that's not healthy. Maybe there's that person in your life that you wish you knew what you could do with, but you just can't figure it out. And you're afraid. As we come to the passage before us, he deals with two things that all of us fear. Disease. Every single one of us in this room will at some point in our life be in front of a doctor in which he says, "I'm sorry, the prognosis is not good." How do you deal with disease? None of us want to be faced with disease. All of us want to live 100 years, never have a sick day in our life, and then wake up in heaven. That's what we all want, but we all know that's not the reality for most of us. Maybe this morning you're facing a prognosis you don't like, and it scares you. What does it mean to my life as it is now? And then finally, what happens when the one you cannot live without dies? As a father of 5 children, I can't even begin to imagine what it must be like to bury a child. I've seen it. I know some of you have experienced it. It's a horrific event, one that can destroy all of us. Do you know what the answer to each of those fears was? Every single time Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." I am convinced the only acceptable answer to fear is faith. We try lots of other things. We try and take care of it on our own. We try and get a handle on it by ourselves. We try and do all these things. But ultimately, the only answer to fear is faith. But there's a third thing, and this is kind of the one that really has hit me this week. And maybe it's because death is very real to me right now. I was commenting that last Thursday I was standing out on a winter afternoon with a 10 miles, 15 mile an hour wind, 10 below temperatures, and there was this hole in the ground that we were dropping my grandmother into. And death became this real thing. One I loved, gone forever. And as I was studying this week, somebody was making a comment that really hit me. The picture of Jairus' daughter is amazing. Did Jesus have to go to Jairus' house to heal the little girl? A couple chapters earlier, the centurion, he says, "You don't need to come, Jesus, just speak the word and she'll be healed." And Jesus does, and he was. Jesus didn't have to go. Did Jesus have to touch the little girl? He didn't need to touch her to heal her. But Jesus enters her room, grabs her hand, and says, "My child, awake." The first sound she heard, the first sight she saw, the first touch she felt was Jesus. I am convinced that is a picture of death for those who love Christ. That as my grandmother lay in that hospital bed with her family around her, she took her final breath. And that moment, she opened her eyes, and the face before her was her Savior saying, "My child, awake." It will be worth it all when we see Christ. All of life's problems will seem so small when we see Christ. Death is a horrible thing for us. But in that moment that we move from the pain of this life, the one waiting for us is Jesus himself, if we have believed. Father, we bow in your presence. And I thank you. I thank you that you are real. I thank you that although death is painful, we can be encouraged that you are on the other side waiting for your children. And Father, I do pray that all of us would examine our hearts and make certain that we have trusted in you, that we have placed our trust in you. And if we haven't, that this morning we might do that. For those of us who have, Father, encourage us with this incredible reminder of your power, of your love, and of your touch. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you take your hymnals? I haven't asked anybody. Can somebody come grab hymn number 563? I want to sing one stanza before we're done of "When We See Christ." Hymn number 563 as we close this morning.